Well, Proverbs chapter 18 is a bit of a hodgepodge chapter. The two-thirds of it is about communication and another small section on conflict resolution. And also, Solomon gives us some instruction on what is the basis for our security in life. What can we really trust in at the end of the day? Last week, we learned about peace. We learned about financial peace, relational peace, inner peace. And also, Solomon highlighted certain personalities that sometimes endanger peace between people. The subject of communication is a big one, and Proverbs says a lot about interpersonal communication, verbal as well as nonverbal communication. But sometimes communication can be, we can get in trouble by saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Soon after, a man named Al Smith, way back in the 1930s, was elected as governor of New York. He made an inspection tour of his largest state prison called Sing Sing. After Smith toured the entire place, the warden explained that prisoner morale was really low, and so he asked the governor to speak some encouraging words to the inmates. Smith agreed and characteristically began by saying, "My fellow citizens," but then he remembered that when one goes to the state prison, at least at that time, they actually lose their citizenship. Nervously, he tried again. "My fellow convicts," he said, but that didn't sound right. Although he was a politician, but yet he hadn't been convicted yet. And so, embarrassed, almost beyond words, Smith then said, "Well, anyhow, I'm glad to see so many of you here today." Sometimes we get in trouble with what we say, especially when we don't quite think it through, which for most of us is at least sometimes a problem. And so the subject of communication is a big one in regards to wisdom, because if you remember, the Hebrew word for wisdom is chokmah, which means to build one's skills. And so Hebrew thought was different than Greek thought. The Greeks just wanted to talk all day about intangible philosophies and concepts. But the Hebrews, they were much more practical. They wanted to talk about ideas, but they also wanted to know how to implement them. And so the book of Proverbs is a very practical book. It teaches us about how to build skills for life and beyond, quite frankly. And so that's exactly what he did in chapters 10 through 15. If you remember those six chapters, we looked at communication a few months ago. I think it was back in March when we saw them. But just to highlight some of what was said back then about communication principles from a wise person. And these are some of the characteristics that a wise person uses in his or her communication, meaning they use the best timing and context for certain subjects and words that they use. They use actually fewer words. They speak rather efficiently. They think before they actually talk. Their words help, protect, restore, and correct. Their words are edifying. Even their negative words, even their constructive criticism, ultimately would build someone up or correct them. Their words result in good, tangible things. And that is, again, part and parcel for the way a Hebrew would think, that their words were not just words to go out to drift in the wind, but rather they would result in something tangible, something positive, some goal achieved. And then lastly, they make knowledge or truth attractive and interesting, meaning they don't bore you with the truth. They don't adjust the truth. They just state it and package it in a way that is compelling as well as attractive. So those are a few of the communication principles from those six chapters, just to give you a little bit of background. What we say and how we say it makes a big difference to other people. We all know that, but yet there's still room for improvement for all of us. And so in the 17 verses in chapter 18, Solomon gives us verbal and nonverbal instruction. He gives us communication skills that will build our direct as well as our indirect communication. So let's look at verses 1 through 8, just one at a time here, and I'll make some comments about each of these verses that I hope will be beneficial to you and very, of course, accurate to the text as well. Verse 1 says, "An unfriendly man pursues selfish ends. He defies all sound judgment." So Some people are just unfriendly. Some people are antisocial. It's interesting, one of the things I've learned about Proverbs from studying it, this is really the first time I've ever taught through Proverbs, except for bits and pieces of it. But one of the things that I've learned is how many times Solomon, so far in the first 18 chapters, he talks about various personalities. It's almost like he's talking about different personality disorders, how we would categorize it from a 21st century mindset. And so this first verse is really about an antisocial personality. And he's saying these unfriendly people are selfish. And the reason is because they want their own way, and so therefore they show a lack of good judgment. They are poor communicators out of their selfishness and their ego. So they are much more than just introverted people. They actually don't like other people. Verse 2 tells us this: a fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. Meaning this guy, this hypothetical person, who's represented by a lot of real people, just talks and talks and talks and talks, and his filter has never worked. Someone wrote that the double trouble of the fool is a closed mind and an open mouth. That's part of a definition of a fool. Someone else wrote that if I stop to think before I speak, I won't have to worry afterward about what I said before. Maybe that would be good on a sticky note on our mirrors, right? Or maybe on the dashboard of our car to remind us of that every day. Someone else made the observation that this kind of person is in love with his own ideas and enjoys spewing them out. This is the kind of person who would ask questions not to learn, but rather to show how clever he or she is rather than learning new content. Verse 3 tells us this: when wickedness comes, so does contempt, and with shame comes disgrace. And so this is kind of an introduction to the next verse, and it's basically saying here that when a person has wickedness, what's going to spew out is contempt and disrespect. And when they show shame out of guilt, they're going to show disgrace. Some people cause happiness wherever they go. Others, whenever they go, that's when they cause happiness. Verse 4 says this: the words of a man's mouth are deep waters, but the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. Words can be deep. And we have a bunch of examples of that in Scripture. I mean, if you look at Stephen's words in Acts chapter 7 when he was being martyred, I mean, they are brilliant. It's not a long section, really, but it's beautiful and has such depth. And another example is Paul's interaction with the leaders of Athens on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. Brilliant, brilliant statement to people who are coming from a totally different culture in which he was raised. He stood in their shoes and presented the gospel in a way that they would understand. It was relatively brief, but brilliant. And so words can speak, can be very deep. They're like coming out of a cistern. And in Israel, you go around, there's a lot of cisterns. It's not a well, it's actually just a hole in the ground with no water seeping into it, but that's where you store the water because Israel, that part of the world, is so dry. So words can be with hidden meaning, like water in a cistern. Wisdom's words can also be refreshing and bubbling. Verse 5 tells us this: it is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the innocent of justice. And so these are words that are communicated in a legal context. And so therefore, don't give favors to the wicked. Don't show partiality to them with an attempt to appease them. Well, maybe if I'm nice to them and I give them something, maybe they'll be nice back. And so no, a wicked person doesn't think that way. They only respect strength. So therefore, don't kowtow to those who are wicked. And then to the righteous, give them what they are owed. Give them justice. Do not deny justice to the righteous. We see examples of this in Scripture. Pilate showed partiality to guilty Barabbas over guiltless Jesus. Felix and Festus thrust aside innocent Paul to favor the guilty Jews who were guilty of falsely accusing the apostle Paul. Verses 6 and 7 go together. It says, A fool's lips bring him strife, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his undoing, and his lips are a snare to the soul. So here Solomon is talking about the external and internal effect of the words of a fool. Externally, when the fool speaks, people get annoyed. And they get so mad at him, they want to beat him up. But then his own words have an effect on him internally as well. In fact, he says, they entrap his very life, or as the NIV says, they entrap his soul, because his foolish words become a pattern, and he becomes characterized by his foolish words, and he is his own undoing. So the external words and the internal words of a fool have great impact. Verse 8 is a verse that we have seen before. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts. Gossip can be true words, but they're malicious. And so it's maybe sharing a confidence that someone else has communicated to you about themselves, and then you share it, and it might be true, but it's malicious, and so therefore it's gossip. But then also, gossip could be a rumor, could be false or partially false statements about other people that you just spread around. And so Solomon here says that they are like delicacies, because we just love to give and receive gossip, especially about people that we don't like. In fact, a great saying about gossip is that gossip is hearing things you like about people you don't like. That's a great definition for gossip. And so they like choice morsels. Then jump down to verse 13. And Solomon writes here, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. In other words, we need to listen and we need to absorb so we can respond accurately. So don't be like a contestant on Jeopardy. Carolyn and I sometimes watch Jeopardy at night, and it's like they hit the buzzer before they even read the answer. Of course, in Jeopardy, you get the answer and you have to give the question, right? And so it's like, why did they do that? Well, they're trying to beat the other two people, but that's kind of a metaphor for life, because lots of us answer before the other person isn't done talking yet. And so therefore, don't be like those contestants in Jeopardy and jumping to conclusions, thinking that we understand the whole situation. Verse 14 tells us that a man's spirit sustains him in sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear it? And so inward communication, or our self-talk, can be really destructive. I think I said a couple weeks ago that our inward communication can be 1,700 words a minute. We can think a lot of words really fast to ourselves, and those words might be really harsh words that you speak to yourself. Maybe there's some of the same words that your father or mother spoke to you when you were little, and so you just repeat them to yourself. Words of shame, words of disgrace, words of harshness that we use to motivate ourselves. But then we become Christians and we're saved, but our thought life hasn't changed, and we're still using those words, and they seep out every once in a while, and we find ourselves communicating those same words to our kids. So it's passed on to the next generation. But what we have to do is think words that are positive, but also truthful at the same time. We could say critical things to ourselves, because sometimes we need that, but not harsh, unbiblical words to ourselves, words that say that we don't have any value or we can't do anything right. Nehemiah, as he was on the walls around Jerusalem, he said, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." So that truth dominated his thought life. And it had to be that way, because everybody was opposing Nehemiah. The people outside the wall and the people inside the wall were discouraging him and blocking him continually. But Nehemiah determined not to be a thermometer. He determined to be a thermostat. That he would be the one who changed and remolded his environment to get that wall built despite the discouraging words of people on both sides of the wall. He got the job done because the joy of the Lord was his strength, and he would go on. Verse 15 tells us that the heart of the discerning acquires knowledge, and the ears of the wise seek it out. So those who are wise, they thirst for more knowledge. They said, give me more equipment, give me more content, because I need as much as I can get, because I want to grow, and they want more communication. And it's one reason why they are wise to begin with. Verse 16 tells us this, that a gift opens the way for the giver and ushers him into the presence of the great. And Solomon's not referring to a bribe here, but an actual gift, that he's just recognizing that giving a gift, especially to someone who has the love language of gifts, it's a way to influence someone else, and it's appealing to their love language. It works. And then jump down to verse 20. It says, from the fruit of the mouth, a man's stomach is filled; with the harvest from his lips, he is satisfied. So a person's words are actually his or her fruit. We oftentimes think, the Bible says you'll know him by his fruits. And is that what he's talking about? Our actions? No, he's actually saying here that a person's words are his or her fruit. So our fruit is what we say or what we teach. It really is the only thing that accurately distinguishes between believers and non-believers. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 12, in these verses. And Jesus said this. He said, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word that they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And Jesus says pretty much the same thing in Matthew chapter 7, and it kind of blows our minds, because all along we think, oh, you will know them by their fruit, and we think about behavior, and we don't think so much about words. But what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 12, that the distinguishing feature between a believer and a non-believer is not their actions, because Jesus said, some will come to me who said, I did all of these great things, these great works in your name. And Jesus said what to them? I never knew you. So you can do great things and definitely not be determined to be a Christian. The only distinguishing feature is what we believe, and subsequently by what we teach. And think about that. A person in a cult group, even an atheist. I know a lot of atheists, and they do really noble things. They actually appear to be more Christian than Christians. But that's not an accurate determination as to whether or not they're saved. But then if you ask people, what do you believe in? What do you trust? What do you teach yourself? And what do you teach other people? That is an accurate determination as to whether a person is saved or not, what they're trusting in, and also what they convey to other people. And so here, Solomon is saying that it is our words that is our fruit. And look at verses 21 and 22. It says that the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. You've heard the saying, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names or words will never hurt me. Is that really true? Maybe sometimes it is, but lots of times If someone who you know or even a stranger says something really negative to you about yourself, it doesn't feel good. It will most certainly hurt, especially if the person is influential and means something to you. Those words actually really hurt badly. Positive words mean even more, and they are encouraging. And this is especially true if one of our love languages is words of encouragement. Verse 22 is an interesting verse that's linked to verse 21. So let me read verse 21 again and then listen to verse 22. Verse 21 says, "The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit." And then verse 22, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." Solomon put those two verses there, strategically placed one after the other. So matrimony, it can be a great thing if you're married to the right person. It's interesting, he says, you know, finding a good wife is a really good thing. In the first service, someone sitting over in this part of the auditorium back there, as soon as I said that marriage can be a really good thing, a guy said, "Amen." And, yep. You know, he got a few points that day, that's for sure. I didn't hear that in this service, though. Marriage can be a great thing. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. Oh, that was good. A lot of male voices there, a lot of bass. I was picking up. Good guys. You got my cue. You're going to have a good afternoon. All right. So matrimony can be a great thing. The wife is a suitable helper, a helpmate. You might say, that sounds like a little bit of a put down, doesn't it? And that's how God described Eve to Adam, a helpmate or a suitable helpmate. And it's not a put down at all, because the very same word later in the book of Genesis is used of God. So that's actually a compliment. It's a good thing. And I'm very blessed to have someone who is a helpmate, someone who lifts me up and edifies me. And so if you find a Ruth-type woman or a Proverbs 31 woman, that is a huge blessing to a man. But then 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, as we look at all of Scripture, the whole counsel of Scripture on this topic, that singleness is equal to matrimony. And so therefore, it just depends on what you're called to and what you're equipped to do. And so there's nothing wrong with singleness. But if you are married, a wife can be a great benefit if she's the right person, and just as important, you're the right person for her. Verse 23 tells us this, that a poor man pleads for mercy, but a rich man answers harshly. This means that the poor are people who generally ask for something because they're in deep need. But the rich, by stark contrast, are people who generally tell or command or demand something. This is most likely a caution for those who are wealthy. And by world standard, every person in this room is in the top 1% or 2% of the world's income. And so therefore, we have to watch out and have from having a demanding attitude. So please, when you go to customer service, be charming. And if you're not going to be charming when you go to customer service, do not be holding a bulletin from Bear Creek Bible Church, please. For the love of all that's good and decent, do not do that. Do not shame us. But seriously, when you go to customer service, be charming, be your best, because you'll wind up actually incentivizing them to give you more. They'll see you not as pushing them and backing them into a corner and then forming an attitude of resistance. No, be kind and gracious to them, because they might be having a bad day too. And the best thing is your testimony will have been sustained. And then verse 24 tells us this, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. This is a man of maybe too many friends. The more friends you have, the greater the possibility that some might be fake friends. It's better to have one good friend rather than many unloyal acquaintances. So go for quality and not for quantity in terms of your friendships. And this is especially true the younger you are, but it's true when we get a little bit older as well. And so basically, to give you the bottom line, here it is. This communication has a large effect on relationships. Some of it's verbal, some of it's nonverbal, some of it's direct, some of it's indirect. Just to summarize it, antisocial people are selfish and poor communicators. It's not wise to talk too soon or too much. Words can be deep and potentially refreshing. In legal contexts, please be just. Internal communication is prevalent and powerful. Gossip is destructive. Gifts communicate influence effectively. A person shows who they are by their words. Words can make or break a marriage. And finally, don't be demanding. The last two topics are very brief. There's only a few verses for each of them. And another major theme in this chapter is, what is the true source of our ultimate security? And so verse 9, 10, and 11 and 12 tell us about this. Look at verse 9 says, one who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys. And so laziness is equal to destruction. To someone who actively destroys something is equal to someone who passively lets something fall apart, who's lazy about things. And so therefore, a slacker is someone who takes shortcuts, and poor quality work is insecure and it's unreliable. So then verses 10, 11, and 12, look what Solomon writes about our security. He says here from the get-go, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. And verse 12, before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. So he says here, and this is the only time he uses this phrase in the entire book of Proverbs, that the name of the Lord is our strong tower. It is our citadel. It is our fortification that can never be breached or scaled. The name of the Lord, Yahweh, ego ami, I am Elohim. The name of the Lord, that is our ultimate security. It is our fortress. That's where the righteous go to become righteous. And also to stay that way as well. Wealth is fleeting. He gives two fake sources of security. He talks about wealth. It is a fleeting thing. The wealthy might have high walls, but those walls can be scaled or knocked down. And then secondly, it's a man's pride. That can lead to ruinous. As soon as you start thinking, man, I'm on a roll here. Everything I touch turns to gold. I can do no wrong. The moment you start thinking those thoughts, the dashboard light of your life just pops out and says, danger, danger, danger. Humble yourself before the Lord, and then he will lift you up. And so the source of our ultimate security can only be found in the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah wrote these words. He says, Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary in his understanding. No one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. That's for you and me in the 21st century as well. The name of the Lord is our strong tower. So go to that tower and stay in there, and you will be secure. So we must also be careful about the source of our security. John's gospel says that, and Jesus said this in John chapter 10, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. And in Ephesians chapter 1, it is written, it is recorded, that we are sealed in the Holy Spirit, so it is a trifecta of security. The triune God, each person of the Godhead, secures us. Paul adds on to that and says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. You see, this is important for us to determine because wherever we have our ultimate security from, whatever we believe that to be, that is the thing or the person or the God that we will worship. Whatever makes us secure, whatever we believe is our ultimate security, whatever we believe is our ultimate source of value and significance, that is what we will worship by default. We might say that we worship Christ, but yet we run to something else. We run to our 401ks, we run to our education, we run to our family, we run to our beautiful homes and our wonderful cars as the source of our security, as the source of our significance. But yet, all of those things can be taken away in a heartbeat. But the name of the Lord, that will stand forever. The third theme is conflict resolution, verses 17 through 19. Look at what he says here. He doesn't say a lot about it, but he says some good stuff. Verse 17, it says, "The first to present his case seems right, till another comes forward and questions him." And so please, hear both sides before making a conclusion. This is one of those proverbs that just like sticks out and you hopefully will remember it. So many times you hear from a friend about a complaint to another friend and you believe the first one. And then you got this negative sense in your heart about the second friend. How dare you do that to that other person? But then you hear his side. Oh, wow, that sure changes things, doesn't it? How many times has that happened in your life? Quite frequently. This is applicable to legal disputes, disagreements between nations, and also sibling arguments as well. Verse 18 tells us this. It says, "Casting the lot settles disputes and keeps strong opponents apart." And this is what Tom Constable wrote about this verse. He said, "There is, however, a limit to what the judicial process can uncover." Verse 17, about hearing from the prosecution and the defense. There's a limit to what human understanding can accomplish. And so in verse 18, he shifts from the horizontal to the vertical. Casting lots is expressed a desire to obtain God's verdict. Since he controls the casting of the lots. And we learned that in the last verse of chapter 16, where Solomon writes that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every direct decision is from the Lord. So the Lord determines the outcome of that cast lot. So this is a counsel to strong people, mighty ones in some translations, to settle their internal disputes by seeking and following God's will rather than by physical force. So it's much better to seek God's will and do it than to settle disputes with fighting. So therefore, listen to both sides, but then in the final analysis, in the grand scheme of all things, listen to what God's word has to say about that specific situation. Verse 19 says this, "An offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city, and disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel." So when a brother or a close friend falls into dispute with you, like if you're in business with a relative or a close friend, I've seen it work out really well. I've seen that also not work out very well. But when a brother or a close friend falls into dispute with you, it is very difficult to resolve it. See, each side thinks about the favors that they have done for years to the other party, and also about all the times that they felt unfairly treated by the other party. So those debates, those disputes are really difficult to resolve. But we must resolve conflict wisely. And so one of the best summaries I've ever seen about conflict resolution is in this chart right here, and it really refers to this last verse about relationships that are close on the left side there. So the more concern that you have for a close relationship in a given conflict, then maybe trying to trend that way, oftentimes maybe just ignore it for at least a time, because sometimes disputes do go away, but yield or accommodate to the other person if the relationship is prime. But then if the issue is really important, if it's something worth dying over, then the concern for achieved needs is more important. So maybe it's appropriate for you to go for the win. There are five different options here on how to resolve a conflict. I want to submit to you this afternoon that based upon your personality style, your natural inclinations and tendencies, you each have a go-to one. For a person who is type A personality, they're going to go for the win more often than not. But a person who's more recessive and a type B personality, they're going to either ignore it or they'll give in. But here's what we need to do, is we need to expand our repertoire of different ways to resolve a conflict and determine that, hey, you know, I need to step outside of my comfort zone and my natural inclinations, and I'm usually one who gives in, but this time I'm going to go for the win. And one of the best ways to resolve a conflict is to collaborate, where you throw out the first side and the second side. Those options are thrown out and a brand new one is developed. It takes a little more time, but those are all options for conflict resolution. We've got to listen to all the evidence. We've got to use God's principles and proceed carefully with relatives and friends and take the relationship into account each time, of course. But yet, that's with people. You and I came into this world with a really big conflict that we had to deal with. And maybe some of us here in this room or watching on live stream haven't dealt with it yet. And so God's word tells us about this conflict that we need to resolve. In Ephesians chapter 2, the first six verses, Paul writes this. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. In one translation, Paul writes, we were children of wrath. That's what we were born into. That's our natural start. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace, God's gifts, his free gift to you, that you have been saved. And so this is the conflict that we start life with. It's between us and God. God sent his only son to die in our place so that by faith and trust in him, we could be reconciled back to God through the work, the complete work and effort of Jesus Christ as he died upon that cross. And it's imperative for us that Paul goes on to say that it is by grace, it's on the basis of a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, lest any man should boast. He verses 8 and 9, right after this, he says, he tells us how we're not saved. But he tells us how we are saved, how we're reconnected, how we're reconciled back to the God who never, ever stopped loving us and loved us so much that he sent his only son to die for us, to absorb that massive hit of sin himself, so that way we don't have to pay for that sin. So there's a requirement of a response in order to rectify and reconcile God, and it is faith. So what do we put our faith in? There might be something else that we've been putting our faith in all these years. Oh, well, we're a religious people. We go to church, you know, several times a year. Or grandfather was a pastor, so that must count for something. Or we're really good people. We've never done anything really, really super bad. But we're like every common folk who just go through life and live responsibly and so on. That's got to count for something, right? Actually, no. Isaiah said that our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's actually offensive to God. And so right now, maybe we have our faith in something else like that. Or maybe this is the first time in your life that you've heard anything about the afterlife, anything about the Bible, anything about God, anything about Jesus Christ. So right now, your faith is in nothing. And so the thing that we must do in order to rectify this massive conflict between God and ourselves is to transfer our faith from something else or nothing else to Christ. And when we do that, when we make that transfer of trust in Jesus, we are ignited with life. Just like those baptismal candidates, they one after another, they recounted their salvation, their spiritual salvation in a physical way. And so they believed, and so their old self was crucified with Christ, buried, but then the new self resurrected. And right now, instantaneously, that process can also take place in your spirit, in your soul as well. And so in the quietness of your own mind, as I close in prayer, make that transfer. Transfer your faith to Christ. Tell him, I trust in you. It's not the prayer that saves you. It's the faith that saves you. It's the dependency, the reliance on Jesus and his work is what saves you. So let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you, Lord, for this amazing reconciliation, that this great conflict can be solved, can be resolved. So I pray, Father, that those of us who've never done that before would do that right now, that they would say in the quietness of their own hearts, Jesus, I believe in you. Thank you for paying for my sins. I accept that free gift of eternal life. And so, Father, we thank you for Solomon and his amazing words about communication, about conflict resolution, and about so many things. But we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his amazing work and the security that he provides for us at his cost. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.